Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. We're still in the Ten Commandments. We're going to be here for a while. It won't be like Mark. It won't be 72 sermons. There are only Ten Commandments. But we're going to be in here for a while. We've got today and about 7 more weeks after that. But what we're going to do, we've been reading the prologue to the Ten Commandments, which is verses 1 and 2, and then sort of jumping to our commandment. But Randy had a great idea this week, and I'm totally on board with. As we go along, we're going to keep adding in the next, so that we keep the context of the whole Ten Commandments, because they're not disconnected, and I hope that I'm going to be able to show you, if you thought they were disconnected, maybe I can absolve you of that weight, sort of see how they are connected. But we're going to read them each week. That'll hopefully keep them in your mind as we go along. But let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7 now. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In this morning's verse, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Danielle and I, and the whole family, I guess, but we have a wonderful friend, a non-Christian friend who loves us, who's very, very respectful and kind about our beliefs, even though she totally disagrees with large swaths of it. But she's just a really loving, kind person. And so one day in the middle of a story, kind of one of those funny stories that gets told, Danielle was involved in the storytelling, so it was a funny story. And but in the middle of it, our friend just goes, oh my God, and then stopped and kind of looked and said, I am so sorry. I shouldn't have said it like that. And Danielle and I both, we assured her, like, we're not offended, and you don't have to change the way you talk around us. So we're not offended by that. And I was also thinking, I'm pretty sure we're talking about a different person when you use that term. So, but it was nice. It was really nice of her. There is, with lots of people, this sense that wait, what do we do with this word? People have kind of an odd relationship with the term God, without consideration really of how it doesn't always function or how it does or doesn't function as like an identifying marker. Over time, the people of Israel stopped using the covenant name Yahweh out of respect. I was saying about this week, like I'd feel a little weird if people stopped using my name out of respect. Like I kind of get the impulse, but if you stopped calling me Sean, I would kind of think like, I got a name. But anyway, that's kind of part of what happened over time. And even today, there are people that won't write out the whole word, God. They won't use all three letters, G-O-D, out of a sense of respect or something like that. And I think a lot of that has to do with the imprint of the third commandment. If you've grown up with any shadow of the Ten Commandments in your life, you know there's that third one that says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is worth, though, pondering, I think, if this approach to like guarding the term is what the commandment's talking about. If I watch my language as it relates to the word God, have I fulfilled the third commandment? Perhaps we should consider what the commandment actually means. Well, I think it's safe to say that simply avoiding misspeaking is not quite the whole bit. And now I don't think we should speak about God in a flippant way. I don't at all, actually. But I think there's more to the third commandment than a message that says, you watch your mouth, mister. And I think that sometimes we do it, kind of like we said last week, that operation approach where don't touch the sides or it'll buzz you. Now, you remember that part, good. Now, if we think about what this commandment is saying, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is on to this as well. There's more to it than just don't misuse the word. Question 54, I don't get often to quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I'm going for it this morning. It's a great document. Anyway, question 54 talks about what is required in the third commandment, and it says, a holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Okay, that's more than just don't use the term, right? And then it goes on in the next question and talks about what's forbidden. And what's forbidden, the Westminster folks said, and I'm in agreement with them, if any Presbytery members are listening, I'm still in agreement, just like when I said I was before. Anyway, but it says, all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Now, if you think about all the ways that God makes himself known, that covers a lot more ground than don't use the word God. So perhaps we should consider what does the text say then, right? Because we've really pushed the boundaries out away from don't misspeak. So let's look at the text. What does the text say? Well, the text says, verse 7, it says that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now notice a few things with me here. The first thing we need to notice is that the name in view is the covenant name of God that we kind of pronounce as best we can as Yahweh. It's not talking about the term God. It's talking about a name. That's a significant point, but let's go a little bit further. Second, when we talk about the name, we're not just talking about sort of a linguistic referent. We're not just talking about the sounds that get put together. We're not just talking about name in the sense like don't say Peter in the wrong context. It's talking about more than just the word, just the name. Name has to do with the whole of the person. It's a reference to the person's their full identity, their attributes, their actions, their relationships. So while it is true, be sure I say this out loud too, while it is true that we shouldn't use God's name as a byword, we should not. To just attach the name of God to sort of yada yada the name of God is not right. And that is part of the third commandment. But the issue is bigger here. Because what the third commandment is saying in a bigger sense is, do not treat Yahweh himself as though he's insignificant. The third commandment is saying, don't treat the Lord your God as a trifle. Now, let's notice a fourth thing, though. This has to do with the word take. Now, this word that's translated take, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. In one sense, it can mean don't take it up, like don't take it on your tongue. That's a way this word gets used. So don't say the name of God in vain. So there you go. We shouldn't speak as though God is insignificant. However, the word can also point to something a little bit different. The word take, not just to take up on our tongues, but can also point us in the direction of receiving, which is to say, don't take on the identity of the Lord your God in vain. Without dismissing the first idea, we should not use the name of God in a flippant, byword kind of a way. I think that in the context of the Ten Commandments, as forming an identity for these people, this rescued people of God, it's forming an identity. This is what life as the rescued people of God looks like. With that in mind, I think the notion of taking on the identity of Yahweh is more prominent and more to the heart of the third commandment. We shouldn't act as though, in relationship to the Lord our God, maybe say it this way, this is saying something like, don't act as though Yahweh's not a big deal in relation to you. Don't treat him as a trifle in his relation to you. According to this commandment, sort of a nominal Yahwism, right? Sort of just taking on the name of covenant member is completely off the charts. You can't just sort of say, yeah, I'm on board with the Lord God, and then treat him as though he's just totally insignificant. That would be getting at the heart of this commandment, I think. Verse 7 makes it clear that a person could consider themselves a part of God's people, use the language, run in the circles, but if all that is just vanity to them, if all that's just a trifle to them, then it says they won't be considered guiltless in spite of their formal attachments. Does that make sense? When this text talks about the Lord will not hold him guiltless, in the Septuagint translation, so in the Greek translation that around the first century where Jesus and the apostles were writing, that would have been their go-to, I think, their go-to translation of the Hebrew text. The word there talks about the Lord's not going to consider that person clean, acceptable. That's not the way that you deal with Yahweh. You don't treat him as a trifle. So the idea here, I keep saying it over and over again, is with the third commandment, we're not to treat Yahweh as though he's insignificant. When we think of the people of Israel, especially if you think about Exodus 20, it's almost amazing, like, how could they take him as insignificant? Remember what's just happened right before we get to Exodus 20? Here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there's thunder, and there's smoke. There's a really bizarre trumpet thing going on, and nobody's playing it. There's that. There's a threat of death that's going on. He just did some really wacky stuff in Egypt, right? Like, you know, there's frogs and flies and gnats and hailstorms that are lighting things on fire. There's an unbelievable darkness. There's blood in the water. And then he basically guts the Egyptian military, right? All of this has been going on around them. And then if we want to, I mean, he moves this big wall of water and then guts the military. And then there's this big battle that Israel fights in. And just to make things really weird, like, they only win when Moses has his arms above his head. I mean, how in the world, after seeing all that, would you go, Yahweh? It just doesn't make any sense. He brought a carpet of quail because they were hungry. And then there's all this manna stuff going on. And then there was this pretty dramatic water fountain, right? Water from a rock. How could they have seen all of that and think, yeah, whatever. That's taking Yahweh to be insignificant. It's such an amazing, even if odd, salvation that the Lord has been working. But yet the same group of folks had a very hard time taking their covenant identity, their relationship to the Lord their God, with a sense of significance, of seriousness. They chased other gods. They sometimes contorted their image of Yahweh. They ignored his law. They didn't trust in his provision. They had a pretty low view of their salvation. And things, I'm going to go and understate it, things got a little oogie afterwards. We have the book of Judges. It's rough. How in the world, right? I mean, isn't that just kind of ridiculous? I am so glad that the third commandment has nothing to do with us, because we would never do that. We would never treat God as though it's not a big deal. Except it's what we do. Because here we have a picture of God's salvation that's even more clear. If it could be possible, it's even more clear. God became man and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glories of the one and only God. Here we have this God who sent his son Jesus to make God clear to us, that our hearts that wander over and over and over again could be brought home to him. God's demonstrating himself over and over again. But we struggle with this commandment, and we take God lightly. It's easy for us to think that he is a trifle. We have a low view of our own salvation. And I think this happens in a couple different ways. And the first is this: we have a problem with compartmentalizing salvation. That is, we try to keep the salvation that God has worked in Christ in a certain parts of our life, but not in other parts of our life. We compartmentalize salvation. We might say that all this Jesus stuff, all the salvation stuff, it's good for my spiritual life, right? So what we might do is say, I'm going to keep it over here. It's beneficial to me to participate in these sort of spiritual religious liturgies. It's beneficial to me in a psychological way, perhaps. And actually, it is, I'm sure. However, sometimes we do that more from the standpoint of self-improvement than from the standpoint of embracing participation in relationship with the God who has saved us. So we keep God into a segment, or we try to keep God into a segment of our life, our spiritual life. We might even build certain spiritual places in our life. We might say, like, church is important to me. I'm going to go to church. This is healthy for me. I'll go. We might do some inspirational reading. We might do all sorts of things like that. But then we do our best to keep Jesus sequestered from the other parts of our life, to make sure that he doesn't have any impact on the way we do other things besides our sort of religious spiritual liturgies. It's something like an often witnessed landscaping disaster that I witnessed in South Carolina. You may know what a crepe myrtle is. Have you seen a crepe myrtle? It's a really beautiful tree. And they get these kind of big flowing branches, and they flower all summer long in the heat of South Carolina. It's a wonderful plant. They're used all over the place. But there's an epidemic in South Carolina called, this is the term that actually gets used, crepe murder. Yes, crepe murder. What people do is they, like, every year they, like, whack them back. Now, if you let them go, they get these sort of big flowing flowers and stuff. But sometimes people plant them in places where they don't really want them to be big. So each year they, like, just whack them off. And they end up, I mean, they'll keep growing because they're pretty hardy, but they grow at these weird contorted ways. So, in fact, it kind of, right in spring when people go through and just, like, totally destroy these things, they get this sort of Dr. Seuss look to them. And then as the year goes along, they kind of fill back in. But it's really goofy. I think it's really goofy, especially when, if you let a crepe myrtle grow the way that it's meant to grow, it's a really beautiful tree. But if you whack it back to try to keep it in a certain spot, to try to govern the way that it's shaped, it really gets pretty silly looking, I think. And I think that that's what we do as it relates to Jesus. We want to keep Jesus in this sort of tidy section of our life that we call spiritual. But the only way that we can do that, I mean, because the work of Christ and what he's doing in his saving of his people, it's going to outgrow your little section. It's bigger than the spiritual. It wants out. It wants to flow. It wants to find its way into bigger places. And when it does, it's beautiful. It's glorious, even if it sort of presses on sometimes our categories. You can't keep salvation and identity in Christ out of other areas of your life. Like, if you're trying to keep Jesus in the spiritual section, whatever we mean by that, and we try to keep him out of things like our finances or how we approach recreation or our cultural ideologies or our sexual ethics or all those things, our view of what success means, all these things that we want to keep Jesus in our sort of liturgical part of our life, but out of these other things, what Jesus is doing is constantly growing and spreading and trying to get in. And when we try to whack it back, our view of salvation becomes contorted. It doesn't have the full beauty of what it would be. We turn it into a sad caricature. That's what happens when we try to compartmentalize the salvation that Jesus is working in us. But there's a second way we struggle with this commandment, besides compartmentalization. And that's that we tend also to sentimentalize salvation. We treat it like we treat salvation like I treat shepherd's pie. I love shepherd's pie. You guys know, has everybody had shepherd's pie? So shepherd's, if you haven't had it, it's got vegetables, but it's also got, I mean, I guess potatoes are vegetable, right? So it's got mashed potatoes and gravy. And it even, yes, it has meat in it, and it's, I don't even care at that point. Like rosemary hinted meat flavors flowing in it, and it's got this crust, you know, that's, and I'm sure the crust has like 4 pounds of shortening or something in it, but it's just so good on like on a cold, crisp fall day. You know what feels good to eat? Shepherd's pie. I love shepherd's pie because when I eat it, I just kind of feel nice until later, but I feel really nice when I'm eating it. I like it. The shepherd's pie is like the fall version of bunting at the 4th of July. I saw some people had some huge things of bunting, and I think, like, that's the most inconvenient, like, totally useless piece of decoration ever. It's bunting. Anyway, but you put it up because it feels nice. It feels patriotic. I've got my bunting up. Just like I treat shepherd's pie. Just, it feels nice. We treat, I think, the work of Jesus sometimes as being kind of nice. It's heartwarming. We can show up and we can sing songs that feel inspirational, or maybe they remind us of something in the past. And usually because we've forgotten what our childhood was like in large swaths, but we think, oh yeah, it's like being at home. You know, some of us are like, whew. Anyway, but we treat Jesus like that. Oh, it's so nice to feel good about it. The problem is that it's also a dramatic reduction of the work of Jesus to try to treat salvation like it's nice. There is great comfort in salvation, amazing comfort in salvation. Salvation isn't nice, it's gritty. We start talking about what Jesus is doing. He often treats our categories like origami swans. He folds them over and puts them into different shapes than we think they ought to be. I mean, think about Jesus. He's unbelievably loving, But contrary sometimes to signs that we see, he does actually make distinctions between those who are being saved and not saved. He actually told people to stop doing some things and to start doing other things. He embraced the most stereotypically sinful sinners of his day, embraced them. And he also said, go and sin no more. Jesus took in the seemingly, or he told the seemingly secure insiders that, you know what? You're the outsiders. And the people that were convinced that they were outsiders, he said, you can come in. This is not nice. It's gritty and it's earthy. And I mean, we can't reduce our identity in Christ to being something that's just kind of heartwarming. Because salvation is bigger and better than heartwarming. We can't reduce our identity in Christ to something nice. My identity in Jesus brings with it a call to do some really, really hard things that hurt. To love my neighbors, no matter what their sin is. To deny myself of things that I think that I want. To repent of sin, to take up the cross. Salvation is not comfort food like shepherd's pie. It's more than nice. It's a call to live our life as one of Yahweh's rescued people. We can't treat God like he's just kind of nice. You know, I can do without shepherd's pie. I can. I can't do without the work of Jesus. Now, I'm trying to say here that this commandment, the third commandment, is calling us to do away with our tendency to live and treat Yahweh as a trifle, to try to see this great work that he's doing in saving a people as insignificant, to view our relationship to him as not really that big of a deal. I mean, it's fine. It's nice. It's comforting. It's all that. But one of the things that we've been asking about this whole sermon series is how do we see the gospel in the commandments? Now, I believe that the grace of this commandment, the grace of this commandment that is saying quit treating God or don't treat God as insignificant, the grace in this commandment is this. It saves us from being seduced by a small, sentimentalized, compartmentalized view of Jesus' act of salvation. There is amazing grace in that. This commandment will not let us trifle with God and so end up missing how necessarily gritty salvation is. Salvation works its way into the deepest, craziest, darkest, most painful parts of our hearts and actually does something about it. That's gritty. That's earthy. This commandment is saying, don't treat God as a trifle because you need more than a trifle. You need more than comfort food. You need more than one little part of your life touched by this. You need every bit of every part of you touched by what Jesus has done. This kind of salvation that Jesus brings is too big to act as a band-aid when our wounds need to be debrided. You know this term, when I was in Haiti, so all sensitive stomachs, I'm sorry, when I was in Haiti after the earthquake, you know what I had to help with? I may have told you this before. There were people that had been injured in the earthquake, and they'd been like scratched and beat up and stuff like that. And then their wounds, they just kind of like put something on them to stop the bleeding and then went on their way. And they ended up at this hospital where we were working at. I didn't really know anything about hospital. My job was to keep my team sane and try myself. But you know what we had to do? We had to clean out some nasty stuff. And it meant getting in there and cutting stuff out and scraping stuff out. And I was handing bandages and stuff like that. You see, salvation does that. It does the painful work of getting into the stuff, the wounds, the nasty stuff, and taking out the decaying, festering flesh. There's an image for you. And it makes it possible that new life can flourish. Salvation isn't nice. It's gritty. But that kind of flourishing of new life after the old stuff has been torn out and ripped away and cleaned up, that doesn't happen if we try to treat Jesus like he's just kind of a nice trifle. The grace in this commandment is forcing us to see, I can't treat the Lord God this way. What he's doing gets to the deepest stuff of my life. this commandment summons us from a life of sometimes maybe unwitting non-participation to a life of real growth, of real hope, the hope of the full and final restoration and the return of Jesus, a salvation that's deeper than just Band-Aids. But what do we do with that? If the commandment is saying, don't treat God as insignificant, and if we recognize there's some ways in our lives that we tend to do that, so what do we do with that? Well, here's what I'd love for you to do this week. I'd love for you to spend some time this week pondering, thinking about whether you're taking God seriously or not. I mean, spend some time and just kind of ask that question. Am I taking God seriously? Am I letting him in? Letting him in, that's sort of a funny way to talk about it. Am I seeing him at work in every part of my life? And if you're having trouble deciding, maybe ask yourself, where in my life do I see the bigness of Jesus? The bigness of salvation? Where do I see him taking on some stuff in my life that is harder than I thought it should be? Are you taking God seriously, or are you treating him like he's not really all that significant, not to everything? See, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to get into some very, very specific instruction from the Lord about how to live out our lives as rescued people of God. We're going to see some pretty specific stuff, I think, about what it means to live as the people of God with the ethic of the people of God. That's on its way. Get ready. But I think we need to get some of this stuff in place first. I mean, you see how the commandments have been going along? Only one God. Don't try to shrink God into a caricature of who he is. And now, don't take him lightly. Because next week with the fourth commandment, I think some people say the fifth commandment is kind of a pivot. I think the fourth is we start to see, so what does it mean to live this out in the ethic of our lives? There's stuff coming that's going to be hard, folks. I'm just telling you. So if you want to plan your vacations over the next 6-7 weeks, here's your warning. It's going to be hard. So the question is, do I take him seriously? But before I close, I want to say this to whether someone here, or again, maybe some that might be listening, because I'm talking here about a serious investment of our hearts and our lives and a following after Jesus, who we will not take lightly. And you might be feeling a little bit sheepish because you might have a lot of questions. You might even have some questions that rise to the level of doubts. And you might hear all this talk about don't take him lightly and think, what do I do? What about me? And I want to say to, if that's you, hear me say this. The Bible has some very, very hard words for those who sin with what Numbers 15:30 calls sin with a high hand. Right? Arrogant dismissal of Yahweh is not appreciated in the Bible. However, there are a lot of examples in the Bible of people that are trying to figure out, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? You've got Naaman, Thomas, Nicodemus, the father in Mark 9 who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like, we've got this whole list of people that are like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't get it. I've got questions. You've got the inner circle of disciples. They didn't get it right all the time. And you notice that throughout the Bible, the Lord is offering a way in to those who tend to screw things up a lot. If you've got doubts or questions, what I would say to you is that taking God seriously for you might mean actually dealing with your doubts and questions. Having a doubt, having a question doesn't wall you off from God. You might be actually taking God more seriously than you think because you're actually asking the question. And I want to encourage you not to give up. Taking God seriously means being honest about where you really are, but also not giving up on where you need to go. So if you've got questions or doubts this morning, I'm really glad you're here. And I'd love to talk to you about whatever questions that are creating sort of, if I can go all Oklahoma for a minute, what are creating a burr in your saddle, you know, like sort of being stuck in your craw or whatever the case may be. I'd love to talk to you about those things. Well, with all that said, you know, I get to the end of a sermon each week and I think, okay, what's going to bring this home, right? I've told you this before. What's going to be the thing that will bring this home? And because I want you to walk away this morning with the sense that God's salvation is big, and I want to just throw myself into what he's doing. And thinking about that this week, there's been this song stuck in my head all week long. And I've just been singing it in my head all week long and outside of my head too, I suppose. That's probably weird if you walk in and hear all that. Because the thing is, I want you to lean against your tendency to treat God as a trifle. And I'm just trying to think, like, what's going to be the thing that can sort of put that into a little nugget? So I'm going to do something that I promise myself and continue to promise myself I won't do very often. Because the song, the lyrics aren't perfect to the song, but just reading them didn't seem right. Because music does stuff, right, besides just the words. So this probably works out well that, you know, half the congregation's gone. I'm going to play the song. But here's the reason why I'm so sort of sheepish about it is I don't want this to be like a novelty. Like, hey, Sean's singing a song. And also because I'm going to play it over here and it's not going to be great. But here's what I want. Please don't get distracted because I'm singing a song to you. I want you to get caught up in the sense that the salvation that Jesus is working is big. And I want my life to be poured out as a prayer to God because of it. So if you'll cooperate with that request, I want you to listen. It's an old Keith Green song. I've been on a Keith Green kick. Some of you got an email from me earlier. It's this old Keith Green song that has been stuck in my head all week. And I'm going to borrow whatever I do, Randy. I'm sorry over here. Apologize ahead of time. But I want you to hear this. So if it helps to close your eyes, you can do that. I feel like I'm back in my old, like, Nazarene church camp days all of a sudden. So this is not going to be an altar call. I'm singing a song. So, okay, anyway. But would you listen to this song? Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave. It's through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. And I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you're saying. Oh, you're coming again. You're coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free. I want to tell the world out there that you're not some fable, a fairy tale that I made up inside my head. You're God, the Son, you've risen from the dead. And I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you're saying. Oh, you're coming again. You're coming to take me away. You give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me. I want to share the love that set me free. Let's pray. Lord, do you rescue us from novelty, and rescue us from treating you as a trifle, so that we might see this amazing hope that calls us to pour our lives out as a prayer. Make that happen in us for our own sake, but Lord, also for the sake of a world that's out there dying and needs to hear the hope of Christ. Thank you for this great salvation. Work it deeply into us in all of its gritty healing power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.